If you still have your Bible open at Matthew 1, we're going to continue reading at verse 18. So we read the genealogy of Jesus and now the story of his birth. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us are more familiar with the Christmas story as it's described to us in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke has the more familiar elements of the Christmas story in it. Luke has the shepherds in the field, the angels appearing to them, the baby in the manger, and so forth. And so it's Luke's version of the story that has come down to us, and Luke's, for the most part, and Luke's version is told from the perspective of Mary. In Luke's Gospel, the angel appears to Mary. And then Mary is the one who goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. And then Mary sings that song that she sings for, the Magnificat, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then it says that Mary treasures all these things, and she ponders them in her heart. And so the predominant way the Christmas story has come down to many of us and the way it's in our Christmas, so many of our Christmas carols is in Luke's version. Think of how many of our Christmas carols mention Mary. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Matthew's gospel, on the other hand, tells us the Christmas story predominantly from Joseph's point of view. And so as we're going to read in Matthew, the angel appears to Joseph. And then it's Joseph whom we watch wrestle through this dilemma of what to do now that he discovers that his betrothed has become pregnant. And critically, it's going to be Joseph's actions of accepting Mary as his wife and accepting her son as his son, right? Even though he knows he's not the father, but accepting her baby as his son, it's going to be those actions which for Matthew are going to prove to be critical. So Matthew has this very important angle on the Christmas story that's often neglected. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph basically has two options when he discovers that Mary is pregnant. The first option is basically to sue, probably Mary's father, on account of the fact that Mary has gotten pregnant and the marriage can no longer go through. By this point, Joseph has probably given money to Mary's family, gifts and money to Mary's family for the marriage, and suing her family would be a way for him to recoup the money that he's given away. And even more importantly than that, it would be a way for him to make sure that his reputation isn't tarnished in the community. Joseph knows that it wasn't him who acted immorally and has gotten Mary pregnant. You know, by all appearances, Mary's the one who has been unfaithful. And so divorcing her in this public way would be a way for Joseph to save face within the community. And yet, the text says that because he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he chooses instead to divorce her quietly, which probably means that he gets a couple of witnesses, often some private place. It possibly means that he foregoes the right to recoup any of the money that has been lost. And even more importantly, he foregoes the public recognition that he is the innocent one. He is not the one who has caused this marriage to be dissolved. And yet, this is the option that Joseph chooses. The text says that Joseph is a righteous man, and therefore he seeks to minimize as much as possible the damage that will be done to Mary. You know, sometimes we think that righteousness means exposing the sins of other people. And that's not to say sometimes there is a time and place where things need to be brought into the open and brought into the light, but there is also a very important lesson here, in that as followers of Christ, we are not always to demand our pound of flesh from others who have sinned against us. Joseph becomes a wonderful example here. He does what the Bible says when it talks about covering over other people's sins in love. He becomes a wonderful example to us, even though it comes at cost to himself. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now you can only imagine that Mary would have been trying to convince Joseph of the same thing. And yet, how is Joseph possibly going to believe her when it's just her who's saying this? And yet now, an angel appears to him and says this. This leaves us with a question, which is, why does the angel wait until after Joseph has had to wrestle through this dilemma before he finally appears to Joseph? Wouldn't it have been so much easier for Joseph if the angel would have appeared to him a week earlier and said, "You know, Joseph, Mary's going to come to you and tell you she's pregnant, but don't worry, she hasn't been unfaithful to you"? And yet, Joseph is allowed to wrestle through this awful dilemma, and in the process, his character is revealed. Right? It's very similar to the way God often does things. Think of Abraham. Abraham has committed to offer up his son Isaac before the angel speaks to him and says, "Don't do this." God often tests his children in very, very difficult, very challenging ways. Verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus literally means "the Lord" or "Yahweh saves." Notice that it is God who gives the child this name. This isn't Mary and Joseph coming up with a name that they like for their son. This is God himself who gives this name to the baby. If I, as a pastor, were to go visit a young couple who had just had a baby, and I were to say to them, "You know, what a beautiful baby boy. I think you should give him the name James." They might say to me, "Thank you for your visit, Pastor, but with all due respect, this is none of your business." Naming is an act of authority. It's an act of ownership. It's an act of possession. And critically here, it is God who gives the baby his name, because in a very real sense, although this baby is given to Mary and Joseph in order to raise and to safeguard, they have a very important responsibility. In a very real sense, this is not their son. In the book of Isaiah, it said this. It said, to us, a child is born. The Messiah is a public figure. He is the Son of God himself. He is not, in the strict sense, Mary and Joseph's child. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means "God with us." We don't have a record of anyone actually calling Jesus Emmanuel, but what this probably means is that this is how people would come to recognize who Jesus was. Later on, after his death and resurrection, when they think back about who he was, they would come to realize that in a more profound way than we ever could have imagined, God really was with us. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Joseph accepts Mary as his wife, and very importantly, by assigning to the child the name that the angel had given him, Joseph shows that he is accepting this child as his son, which is critical because it means that Joseph's genealogy as a descendant of David, an heir of David, Joseph's genealogy is going to be conferred upon this baby as well. That's as far as we will read this morning. Back when Kate and I were living in St. Louis, I had a part-time job working in a church. I was the children's and youth pastor there. And Kate and I were newly married, and it didn't take long, and Kate was pregnant. And when she was about 5 or 6 months along, we were in church one Sunday morning, and a little girl, 6 or 7 years old, came to Kate. She saw her tummy growing, and she asked her this question. She said, "How did the baby get in there?" That's what she wanted to know. How did the baby get in there? And it seems like what she was thinking was, you know, God forms babies, like, you know, fully formed babies, and then he, somehow or other, he puts them in there. And obviously for a little girl who's maybe thinking about she wants to be a mom one day, she was concerned. How does God actually do that? How does he get it in there? And Kate very wisely said to this little girl, "That's probably a question that your mom or your dad wants to answer for you." There was a little boy there, a little bit older, about 10 years old, who overheard this conversation. And he piped up and he said, "I know how it happens." His parents had obviously had this conversation with him, but he seemed too disturbed about the whole process to explain it to the others, thankfully. The question of how the baby got in there, if I can use that phrase, is a question that's actually at the heart of this text. Because on two occasions, both at the beginning and at the end, this point is brought up. And the text makes it clear that the baby didn't get in there in the normal way. In verse 18, if we put it back up, our text there, in verse 18, it says, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then again in verse 25, he says, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. The baby didn't get in there in the normal way. The baby was there before they came together. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this point before, but in the gospel accounts, there are two great miracles that occur on either side of Jesus' life. Two great miracles on either side of Jesus' life. His life is bookended by these two amazing miracles. On the back end of his life, you have the resurrection and the ascension. This is how Jesus leaves this world in this incredible way. And then at the beginning of his life, you have the virgin conception. This is how he comes into this world. And so on either end of his life, you have these two great miracles that testify to the uniqueness of this person, right? To his identity. There are even connections in Scripture that tie together Jesus' birth and his death. At the beginning of his life, Jesus, the baby Jesus, is wrapped in cloths and he's placed in the manger. At the end of his life, his body is wrapped in cloths and he's placed in the tomb. At the beginning of his life, you have a Mary and a Joseph. At the end of his life, you have a different Mary and a Joseph. There's all these connections tying together the beginning and the end of his life. The big difference, however, between the miracles at the beginning and the end is that the one at the end is a public event. The one at the end is witnessed by hundreds of people. The one at the end becomes the basis of the preaching for the apostles. They say, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Paul points to 500 people who saw him after he was raised from the dead. On the other hand, the virgin birth is something that, at least initially, is only known by a few. Mary knows about it. Joseph is told about it in this dream. Nobody else seems to know about it until later on, after Jesus is raised from the dead. The disciples go out proclaiming the good news about Jesus, and as part of that, we're told Luke, for example, investigates all the stories and all the sources, and it seems at that point, Mary reveals that this is how Jesus had come into the world. To me, this is a fascinating thing to think about. Right at the moment when the penny is starting to drop for the apostles, that, Jesus was not just a great prophet. Jesus was not just a miracle worker. This was the Son of God himself. This was God himself come in the flesh. It's at that point that the penny also drops for them, that they make this discovery, that this is how he came into the world. They knew about his resurrection. They didn't know about this until at some point later they discover it. And they realize this is the perfect beginning to the story of Christ. The virgin conception at the beginning, the resurrection at the end. What better bookends for the life of Jesus could there be? You can imagine how this must have amazed the disciples when they heard about it. Jesus had no father, no earthly father. He was brought into the world by the power of God. He comes from a woman, he's born of a woman, he's fully human, but he doesn't come into this world in the normal way. This morning, I want to draw your attention to two points that I think this chapter is making regarding this astonishing birth. The first one is that Jesus is born in order to bring to fulfillment the long story of Israel. Jesus is born in order to bring to fulfillment, to bring to a climax, the long story of Israel. Pastor Christo read for us earlier the genealogy. I'm not going to take time to work all the way through it, except to say, if you remember from the genealogy, Matthew breaks it down into three sections. He breaks it down into a section that goes from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Jesus. Abraham to David, David to the exile to Jesus. And Matthew then makes a point of saying this. Each section was made up of 14 generations. 14 Abraham to David, 14, David to the exile, 14, David to Jesus. Now think about it like this. Most Jews in the first century were able to trace their lineage back to Abraham. Abraham was the great granddaddy of the whole clan. There were some Jews who had their parents had converted from other nations. They couldn't trace their genealogy back to Abraham. Most people could. A lot fewer people could trace their genealogy back to King David. King David comes along 1,000 years later. By that point in the history, the family tree of Abraham has gotten really broad. David is just one branch in that family tree. A lot fewer people could do that. And a lot fewer people still could trace their genealogy down through the line of kings that came from David, from Solomon, and not from one of David's other sons, from Rehoboam, and not from one of Solomon's other sons. A lot fewer people could do that. Finally, what made this even more interesting was that by the time of the Babylonian exile, the kingship in Israel that came from David had come to an end. The line of kings coming from David ended. In the prophets, they compare it to David's dynasty to a great tree that has been chopped down and there's nothing left but a stump. And so for the 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus, there were kings and queens, but none of them came from David's line. The point of this is that very few people could trace their lineage through the kings to David. And even for those who could, it didn't even really seem to matter. It would be like this. Imagine, you know how they have those ancestry kits that people do today? You want to find out who your ancestors are. You take a swab of your saliva and you send it off and they analyze your DNA. Imagine if one of us were to do something like that and we were to discover that somehow you were a long-lost descendant of King Henry VIII. You know, he reigned 500 years ago. If you were to discover that, do you think that would make any actual difference in your life? Be kind of cool at parties, you know, people are asking you, what is there about you that we don't know? Well, there's this. But it wouldn't actually make any difference in your life. That's how it was with Joseph. Joseph is a descendant of David, amazing, except that at this point in history, being a descendant of David didn't mean anything. Joseph is a peasant, just like all the other peasants. So that's the situation. Except that if you were someone who believed the Old Testament, you remembered that God had made promises to David. He made promises that one of David's descendants would reign in a spectacular way on David's throne, and you would know that these promises had not yet been fulfilled. It almost seemed like after 500 years, maybe God had forgotten, or maybe his word hadn't come true. Now think about this. Matthew tells us Joseph is an heir of David, and then he says, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. 14, 14, 14. How many people here like things to be nice and neat and tidy? Some of us just like that in certain parts of our life, parts of our life, like my office can be a disaster, but other things I like to be neat or whatever. But lots of us like things to be organized, neat, kind of feels beautiful. Numbers can kind of feel like that too. What do you think 14, 14, 14, dividing all of Israel's history up? How do you think that sounds to Jewish people? Sounds really nice, doesn't it? Right? Let me ask the kids here. 14, how many sevens go into 14? How many sevens? Yeah. Go ahead. Two. Yeah, two. I was looking at a couple of you there. Two sevens go into 14. Now, here's a harder question. If you have 3 14s, how many sevens go into 3 14s? That's like maybe grade 5. What is that, grade 5 math? 4 math? Yeah. 6 of them. Okay. Now think about this. There have been 6 series of 7 before Jesus' birth. And then Jesus is born at the beginning of the 7th seven. And his father, his adoptive father, is a descendant of David. And all these promises about David's descendants haven't yet come true. One great descendant hasn't come true. And so in other words, all of this is a way of saying that Jesus is being born as the fulfillment of the whole story of Israel. This is what the whole people of Israel have been waiting for 2,000 years. He's not just a king, he is the king, is what Matthew is saying. And by listing the genealogy in this way, what Matthew is doing is he's inviting us to reflect on the story of Israel that is being brought to its fulfillment by the birth of Jesus. The job of Israel was to bring blessing to the world. And now, the one who is being born at the beginning of the seventh seven is doing that. Even though it looks and it feels like all of this has been forgotten, 500 years have passed, it hasn't been forgotten. Matthew is not just saying by this genealogy, once, a long time ago, in a land far away, there was someone born who is Jesus. He's not saying that. He's also not saying, you know, just so you know something about his pedigree, this is who he comes from. He's not saying that either. Matthew knows that Israel's history has cosmic significance because it's through them that the world will be renewed. And even though it seems like it's been forgotten, here comes this baby born at the beginning of the seventh seven. There's a line in one of the Christmas carols we sing. It says this. It says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." That's a great line. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The weight of human history is upon this child's shoulders. The destiny of human history is on his shoulders. And this is one thing that Matthew is showing in his genealogy. This is the one who is bringing to fulfillment all the promises of Jesus. And therefore, all of us find our own lives significance in him. For all of us, our lives are significant as they find their significance in him. Human history turns on this point. This is the hinge on which human history turns. That's one thing to notice. Here's the second thing. Jesus brings the fulfillment in Israel's history, but he does so not just as another person who's been born in David's line. He brings all this history to fulfillment, but not just as another person who's born in David's line. This is the point of the virgin conception. This isn't just a child who has been born to Mary and Joseph, because what we need is not just another king, another failed king. What we need is a king who comes from David's line, but who's different from everyone who's come before. And so this is why the story is telling us things in such a way as to say Jesus will be born in such a way that he fits into this genealogy, but he comes to the genealogy apart from the normal genealogical process. He fits into this genealogy. Joseph is going to adopt him as his son, but he doesn't come to the genealogy in the normal way. How are we possibly going to get a king from David's line who doesn't fall prey to the things that all the other kings have fallen prey to? Answer is the virgin birth. And just point out three things quickly about this virgin birth. First, Jesus' birth comes as a result of the power of God. It comes as a result of the power and the initiative of God. This isn't just Mary and Joseph having a child. Jesus' conception ought to sound familiar to readers of the Bible, of conceptions that you read in other places of the Bible. Right? It's a common theme in the Bible. You have women who can't bear a child. Right? Either because they're elderly or for whatever reason they can't bear a child. Think of Sarah in her old age. She can't have a child and the power of God comes upon her and enables her to have a child. Right? Think of all the patriarchs' wives. You have Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, Hannah in the Old Testament. Even Mary's older relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, God enables her to have a child. This, what happens to Mary, sounds like that. It has resonances. It reminds us of those things. But this is a step beyond all those things. She's a virgin. There are no prior categories for the understanding of this child. He comes as a result of the power and the initiative of God visiting our world. When things feel hopeless, when this line of David feels hopeless, the power of God breaks through. Listen, the second thing about the virgin birth, which is the virgin birth is declaring to us that God is beginning something new with this child. He's beginning something new. The Spirit coming upon Mary, in Luke's Gospel, it says the Spirit comes and overshadows Mary, and it's supposed to sound a little bit like when the Spirit is hovering over the waters, right? The Spirit is hovering over the waters, and then there's a creation, and God creates the first man. And here again we have the Spirit hovering not over the waters, but over Mary. And all of a sudden it's like there's the beginning of a new creation. Creation is starting again. And God is going to create another man, this time not from the dust of the ground. This time he's going to create another man in the womb of the virgin. Prior to the coming of Christ, the human race just continues one generation after another generation, spreading the flaws of Adam. That's human history right there. One generation after another, spreading the flaws of Adam. It is a reign of sin and death that has been shaped by the curse. Jesus' birth is different. Jesus is not just a continuation of that old fallen life. Rather, As a result of the power of the Holy Spirit, God begins something new. A new person. Not this time from the dust of the ground, but in the womb of the Virgin. Human beings have shown by this point that they are powerless to interrupt the cycle of generation after generation after generation, spreading the flaws of Adam. And so God breaks in and does something new. This is the reason for Mary's virginity. By the way, interestingly to me anyways, this is why, or at least this is part of the reason why, Jesus never marries and has children of his own. Because Jesus is not passing on the line of humanity as it has been up to this point. Right? Jesus is beginning something new. And so he doesn't take a bride, he doesn't take a wife, and he doesn't have children. He does have a bride, very interestingly. His bride is the church. His bride are these other people who have been born by the power of the Spirit. Jesus overcomes death, and by the Spirit people are united to him, and these become his bride. And this new humanity issues forth. And so the virgin birth is about the power of God breaking into the world. It's about God doing something new. And then finally, it's this. The virgin thing to notice about the virgin birth is that this becomes the grand demonstration of the love of God. It becomes this grand demonstration of the love of God. The angel says, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is the opposite of God being with us? What would be the opposite of that? I think it'd be something like God withdrawing from us. Right? Instead of God saying, I will be with you, I think the opposite of that would be God saying, I'm washing my hands of you. I'm leaving you. What God does with this child is not withdraw from us, but in the most profound way, he draws near to humanity. I have a friend who tells a story about when one of his daughters was little, 1.5 years old. She had to have this medical procedure done. A pretty significant medical procedure, but the doctors didn't want to put her under. And so they gave her a local anesthetic, but they wanted her to be awake for the procedure. And my friend, they also had another little girl, and so his wife had to stay at home and watch that baby, and he was the one who went to the hospital and was with his daughter. The procedure, they had a big medical team there in the operating room. They put the little girl on an operating table, and he said they had 5 or 6 people surrounding her, doctors, nurses, technicians, all this. And he was able to be in the room, but he couldn't be next to her. He was gowned up, and he had to kind of be in the back. At some point during the procedure, you can imagine this little girl, 1.5 years old, lying on the table, looking up at all these faces, feeling all this tugging and pulling, and she starts to get scared. She's okay at the beginning. She starts to get scared, you know, feels a little uncomfortable, and she starts to cry. And so she's fidgeting around and crying, and the doctors aren't able to do what they need to do. And so they say to my friend, they say, hey, you know, would you be able to speak to her? And so they all call some, you know, they totally quiet down, and he starts saying to her, sweetie, it's okay, it's me, it's daddy, I'm with you, it's going to be okay. And then he sticks his hand in between two of the doctors, he sticks his hand in there, and he gives his daughter his finger. And she wraps her tiny little hand around his finger, and amazingly, she calms down. The incarnation is God with us, but it is God with us in the most profound way. It is not even God with us in the sense that he's just speaking to us. It's not even God with us in the sense that like this. It is God with us in the sense of him taking on flesh and becoming one of us. It is the complete opposite of God withdrawing from us. God washing his hands of humanity after what humanity has done. This is God rolling up his sleeves and being as involved in the human condition as possible when there is nothing we could do ourselves but continue to perpetuate the fallen condition of man generation after generation. God involves himself in the most profound way. There are stories in the ancient world, in Greek myths and legends and so forth, of the gods coming to visit humanity. But there is nothing like this. Jesus being born of a woman indicates that he himself will taste the full range of human experience. This is not God coming down on a mountain and speaking to us. This is tasting the full range of human experience, taking human destiny upon his shoulders. He is with us. He comes as a little baby who grows in the womb of his mother. He is delivered. If you've ever seen a delivery, he is a toddler. He is an infant who needs to be cared for by his parents. He grows. He experiences suffering and pain. Jesus brings Israel's history to his fulfillment, but he does so not just as another person in this line of kings. This is God himself visiting us when we were lost. We said at the beginning that Joseph is told by the angel to accept Mary as his wife and to accept this baby as his son, and he does it. He doesn't know how any of this is going to work out. This would have been a scary thing for him, for his reputation. The angel tells him, don't be afraid, and he does it. He's a righteous man, and he does it. He wants to spare Mary as much pain as he possibly can, even before he decides to do this. His faithfulness ends up being a key part of the story. His faithfulness ends up being a key part of the story because it's by his faithfulness that his genealogy will be conferred upon his baby. I mentioned this before, but this is to me such an important idea. You have no idea what God will do with your faithfulness. You have zero idea. We all tend to think it's no big deal. You have no idea what God will do with your acts of faithfulness. Mary does exactly the same thing in her way. Mary says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's saying, no matter what the cost for me, whatever you say, I will do. You know, there are people who celebrate Christmas, and for them, it doesn't matter whether the story is true or not. It doesn't really make a big difference. They still celebrate it anyways. They love the tradition. They love the trees. They love the shopping. They love the holiday season and family get-togethers and all the rest. I remember a couple of Christmas seasons ago, I was at Walmart, and I was walking through the store. I wasn't really paying much attention, just looking for what I needed to get and get out of there. And I heard on the speakers, they were playing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so all of a sudden I stopped. It just hit me. Oh, this is what they're playing. And as clear as a bell, I heard these words echoing through at Walmart. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. And I was listening to these words and looking around at the people, and everyone's just going about their business. All of a sudden, you know, this is just in the background of life, and it doesn't really actually make any difference. And I thought to myself, that can be how we approach Christmas. So we're familiar with these stories and so forth, but it's just in the background of our lives. And it's not even a question of whether we believe it's true. The real question for us is whether you believe this is relevant. I know in a crowd like this, most people here believe this is true. My question for you is, do you believe this is relevant? What feels relevant for most of us are things like paying our bills. That feels really relevant. And our health feels really relevant. And the struggles we have in our families feel really relevant. My challenge to you is that this story is not, you not only believe it as true, but you believe it as intensely relevant for your life. Right? Our lives are bound up with this king. Let's close in prayer. Father, for so many of us who have heard the Christmas story now for many years, for some people here every year, for their whole lives, whether they're 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. Lord, we pray that the story of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ would be more than the background music in our lives. That provides maybe a feeling of comfort and warmth and tradition and all the rest. Help us to see this for what this is. The story of Israel's history coming to its climax. In this one person, the destiny of the world being carried upon his shoulder. Someone who rightly takes his place in the genealogy of David, and yet didn't come there through the normal way. Someone who enters into this world by the power of God. And someone who leaves it and ascends to the right hand by the power of God as well. The Son of God himself with us in the most profound way. Not just speaking to us, but taking the human condition upon himself and bearing our destiny upon his shoulders. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. If anything matters, it's this. We pray that that would be true for all of us this Christmas season and going forward from here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.